Father, we do ask that you give us patience and understanding as we wrestle with your word. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us more of who you are and what it looks like to live as your children in this world. In your name, amen. Well, there's moments when we read the Bible that seem really strange. Sometimes we read a text that feels very contemporary, but other times what we read feels foreign, from a very different time and place, which of course it is. Not only is the text sometimes strange, but also it can confront and disturb us. It's perhaps a bit more common with the Old Testament. Often we simply ignore it as too strange, too hard, or we pit the Old Testament against the New Testament, saying we don't like the God of the Old Testament. He's so angry and violent, but we much prefer the peaceful and loving Jesus. Thank you very much. The problem is that the Old Testament is the Bible that Jesus read, and the God of the Old Testament is the God Jesus called his Father. So we cannot understand Jesus without the Old Testament. If you want Jesus, you have to take the Old Testament as well. And 2 Samuel 6 is kind of one of those disturbing texts. Very strange. But I want to suggest that today it is worth us taking time to sit and wrestle with it. And we'll see what it teaches us about who God is and how we should worship him. We're covering all of chapters 5 and 6 today. And with these chapters, we come to nearly the high point in the whole story of Samuel. That's actually next week, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises David that one of his descendants will reign forever. Now, since way back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where Samuel anointed the teenage David, we have been waiting for David to become king. Last week we saw the way kind of finally cleared for David, and today the moment has finally come. Chapter 5 kind of recounts that. We didn't read that today, so we've kind of missed out, but it races through the action. All Israel comes together and to make David king. Next, David conquers Jerusalem and he makes it his capital. He builds a palace and builds a harem. It's typical behavior for an ancient Near Eastern monarch. However, God did explicitly say in Deuteronomy 17 that the king must not take many wives. Anyway, David then defeats the Philistines, Israel's arch enemies, and he acknowledges that his victory has been with God's help. He says, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." And so that place was called Baal Perazim, which means the Lord who breaks out. And the Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. So with these words, we recall way back in chapter 4, where Israel was defeated by the Philistines and the Ark of the Covenant was captured. Now it seems like the reverse is happening here. God's promises are coming true. What is going to become two of the key elements in Israelite faith, the king and the city, they're in place. So what's next? Well, what do you do if you're an ancient Near Eastern king who's defeated your enemies and just established a new royal capital? We actually have inscriptions from the Assyrian kings like Ashurnasirpal II in the 9th century, Sargon II in the 8th, and Sennacherib in the 7th, where they, having defeated their enemies, established a new royal capital, invite their gods into the city and hold a feast for the people. And that brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 6 as the narrative slows down. So this morning we're going to look at two points, the Ark and David and Michal. David does just what these Assyrian kings did. He brings the Ark of the Lord into Jerusalem and holds a feast for the people. At this point we pick up one of those narrative threads that's been kind of lying in the background of Samuel since way back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, even before Saul was on the scene. And it's worth pausing for a little bit of a refresher as to what the Ark of the Covenant was. We see it there in verse 2. David and all his men went up to Bala, that is Kiriath Jearim, that's what the town was in 1 Samuel, in Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who's enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. The Ark is a gold box. Here we go, so we've got a picture here. The Ark is a gold box which God instructed Moses to build. The stone tablets inscribed with the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And the Ark was placed in the Holy of Holies at the center of the tabernacle. It was the seat of God's throne, as we read. He's enthroned between the cherubim. You can see them there on top. The site of God's presence on earth. So David puts this Ark on a new cart and starts off on the way to Jerusalem. And there's two priests who go with it, Ahio in the front and Uzzah behind. And David and all Israel are celebrating with all their might before the Lord. It's a day of triumph and victory. But then disaster strikes. The oxen stumble, and Uzzah reaches out his hand to stop the ark from falling off the cart. And we read in verse 7, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died before the ark of God. What's going on here? Why did God strike Uzzah down? Wasn't he doing the right thing? He's just trying to stop the ark falling on the ground. How's this kind of behavior okay on God's part? Is this one of those Old Testament moments where we see God's just capricious and angry? Well, lest we think that this is a purely modern objection, David himself has a similar response. Anger and fear. Verse 8, then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah, breaking out against Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? It's a really confronting moment, isn't it? I want to suggest that if we take a breath, slow down, we look at the context of Samuel, the background of the law, we will get a better understanding of what's going on here, even if we still remain quite unsettled. Now, one or two of you may recall the earlier episode of the Ark back in 1 Samuel chapters 4 to 6. Our sermon last year on those chapters was called Putting God in a Box, because that is exactly what both Israel and the Philistines did. There, Israel presumed that just by having the ark with them, God would be on their side and they'd win. So they went into battle with the ark, but instead they were trounced by the Philistines, and the Philistines captured the ark. But then God's hand was heavy on the Philistines, and so they sent the ark back to Israel. And here's the important bit, in a cart. Now, we've already seen that David has been doing just the same sort of thing that the kings of the surrounding nations do. And now he's doing the same thing that the Philistines did to move the ark. Transporting it on a cart. And actually, this is a huge problem. And you may be able to see that even in the picture. You see, back in Exodus chapter 25, where the ark was, God gave the instructions for building the ark, it was built with two poles, one on either side, and these were for the priests to carry the ark. And in Numbers we read that the Kohathite clan of the priests who were assigned to carry the ark by the poles, the text says, even though they're assigned to carry it, they must not touch the holy things or they will die. In fact, the whole reason the ark was in Kiriath Jearim was because when the ark had been returned to Israel, to Beth Shemesh, the men of that city had looked inside it and 70 of them were struck dead. In response, they'd pleaded for the ark to be kept somewhere else because they said, who can stand in the presence of this holy God? It's the same question that David asks, isn't it? How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? Well, this background helps explain what's going on here. But really, the question still remains, doesn't it? What are we to do with the holiness of God? Who can stand before a holy God? Well, what is God's holiness? Now, we often think of holiness as God's moral perfection. And that's true. God is light. In him there is no darkness. His eyes are too pure to look on sin. But God's holiness is also his transcendent life and power. So he's the source of all things. A helpful analogy is the sun. All life on earth depends upon the warmth and light of the sun. It's good. But get too close to the sun and you'll be burned up. Similarly, God is the source of life. His holy presence brings life and blessing. Were he to withdraw his presence, everything would cease to exist. But for us as impure creatures to get too close to God, we'd be burned up. Not in spite of, but precisely because he is so good. And so, for example, when Peter meets Jesus and sees his power and goodness, he says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." In our contemporary society, there are very few moments where we have a sense of the holy. That there are some things that you can only ever and must approach with reverence and caution. We love the idea that God is love, which is true. But we kind of think we can approach him casually. Like Israel, we put God in a box. We think he's there to meet our desires, to fit our agendas. David took it for granted that God was on his side. God had broken out against the Philistines after all. But now God has broken out against Uzzah. He presumed to touch the ark. And David's angry that God has halted his plans, bringing the ark to his city. But in truth, David is the one who brought this upon Uzzah because he didn't follow what God had said about how to approach him. And instead, he'd copied the surrounding nations. So David too has to learn the lesson Israel did. It's a bit of a warning for us to not approach God casually on our terms, like the surrounding culture. Instead, we are to come to God on his terms, as he teaches us in his word, the Bible. How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? David asks. I love how the text hints at the answer to David's question. First, we read that the ark stays for the next 3 months in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And because the ark is there, God blesses Obed-Edom and his household and everything that he has. See, the holy God desires to bless us by his presence if only we would open our homes and our hearts to him. Second, Obed-Edom is a foreigner. He's a Gittite, which means he's from Gath. That's Goliath's hometown. He's a Philistine. He's a picture of what the blessing that God wants to bring. It is for all peoples, all nations, even for Israel's enemies, even for people like us who are by nature God's enemies, if we will come on God's terms. And third, David does end up moving the ark, this time doing the right thing with the priest carrying it. But did you notice that he only does so with the sacrifice of a bull and a fattened calf? It's just a tiny little picture for us of what we see God do in Christ. How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? Who can stand in the presence of this holy God? Well, in Jesus, the true ark has come. He is the place where the holy God is present. And when people who were unclean reached out to touch him, his holiness did not mean they were destroyed, but rather his holiness went out and made them clean. Think of the woman in Mark chapter 5 who's been bleeding for 12 years. Her flow of blood made her unclean, unable to approach God in worship, unable to receive human touch because people didn't want to be made unclean by her. But now reaching out to touch Jesus, the instant she touches him, she is cleansed and healed. How? How does Jesus' holy touch heal and not destroy morally and spiritually impure people like you and me? Well, the answer is because he is also the sacrifice that cleanses us from sin. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In the cross, the wrath of the holy God breaks out against all the sin of the world. But it's against Jesus and not us. He is struck down that we might live. And so now his holy touch brings life and healing and blessing. Through him, we come into the very presence of the Holy God. And what's more, he pours out the Holy Spirit, God's holy and life-giving presence on all who come to him. So that we who are by right strangers like Obed-Edom might receive his blessing. Is that you? Do you have a sense of your own impurity and uncleanness? Maybe because of what you've done? Maybe because of what's been done to you? And you're afraid to come to God. In fact, you don't think you can come to God. Well, come to Jesus. In his holy love, he has taken your sin and your shame so that you can receive his life and healing power, so that you can receive the blessing of his presence by the Holy Spirit. He will cleanse you and make you new. Well, what do you do when the Holy One comes to you so that you can stand before him? The text tells us celebration and worship. That brings us to point two, David and Michal. So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw the king David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. It's a day of celebration and worship for the nation and for David. David blesses the people. He gives them food. But amidst all the celebration, the text zooms in on this moment of domestic conflict. Michal, Saul's daughter, sees David dancing before the Lord and despises him. Verse 20, when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." The last time we saw David and Michal together was back when she had helped him escape from her father who was trying to kill him. Since then, her father, Saul, her brothers have been killed. David's gained a harem and a throne. Michal was given to another husband, Paltiel, but David demanded she be returned to him, much to Paltiel's distress. Michal's words show that at least on her end, love has turned to bitterness. She's the daughter of a king. Now her errant husband's behaving like some bawdy lowlife. Her seething comments bristle with contempt and sexual jealousy. David's response is just as sharp. David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone else from your house when he appointed me as ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I'll become even more undignified than this, and I'll be humiliated in my own eyes, but by these slave girls you spoke of, I'll be held in honor." Now, there is a word for us here, but before we come to that, I want to pause on the bitter taste this whole exchange leaves on this day of celebration. Contempt, resentment, and jealousy, they're all signs that a marriage is in trouble. As a text from an ancient patriarchal society and one centered on David's rise to the throne, this moment could so easily have been omitted from the text. But it's not. And we kind of have a bit of sympathy for Michal, don't we? It's one of those many moments in the Bible where we see what polygamy, powerful men taking many wives, does to marriages and families and relationships. Marriage is made to be lifelong, exclusive. Infidelity wounds deeply. We note the months and years apart that put such great strain on the relationship. On the other hand, David's words to Michal are instructive to us. See, she is concerned with public appearance, how David's behavior reflects on her. And in doing so, she completely misses what he's doing. Worshipping God with all his might. David's words echo to us, "I will celebrate before the Lord. I'll become even more undignified than this. I'll be humiliated in my own eyes." To worship God is about God and for his eyes and his glory. How we appear before others is a distant consideration. I have to say, there's some irony and comedy in preaching this point today while we're having a photo shoot. But anyway, let's try and meditate on it for a moment. It is such an easy tendency to despise others for how they worship because it makes us feel uncomfortable. You know, I've often heard contempt in people's voices when they write off those happy, clappy Pentecostals. Or in a similar vein, when people turn up their noses at the beauty of holiness so valued by Anglo-Catholics, Roman Catholics and High Anglicans. To despise brothers and sisters for how they worship God has no place among us. We're called to love one another. It's kind of basic, isn't it? And at the same time, when we come to worship, you and I had better make sure that we come for God and not for public performance or to be seen by others. Well, there's one final point. What does David do after he has worshiped God? He blesses the people. He feeds them. It's as though worship empowers him to bless others with what he's received from God's table. I love the structure of this text. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God is holy. We cannot casually reach out our hand to touch him, not least because our sin makes us unclean. But in Christ, the Holy God has reached out to touch us. And his holy touch brings healing and life, forgiveness, wholeness. As those who have been cleansed, well, our hearts are full of joy. And so we have to worship and celebrate, don't we? That's what church is all about. We come for God to give thanks and praise for what he's done. But we come together as well, don't we? And through worship, we are empowered to bless others, to share of the goodness that we've received from God's hand. Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you that although by rights we're strangers to you, we're conscious of our own faults and failings, that we're impure. And yet, because Christ has died for us, we can come. We can receive his holy touch of life and healing. Father, we pray that you deliver us from resentment, from bitterness, from unfaithfulness, breaking trust with others. Help us to forgive others. Please help us not to have contempt for those who come to you in ways that are a bit weird and strange for us. To love them. And Lord, as we come to celebrate, to worship you, feed us and send us out to be a blessing. We ask this in your name. Amen.